Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, the one who has saved us and redeemed us and loved us from eternity past and sustains and holds our souls no matter what happens or what comes, Father, we bless your name. Lord, we are here this morning because of the sufficiency and the constancy and the unending love and grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Nobody has a right to be in this room. Nobody has a right to be alive. And let your grace overflow, Father. Let it consume us and cover us and break our hearts and make us a soft-hearted people that are mindful of eternity. Lord, would you open our hearts this morning to hear the truth of your word, maybe like we've never heard it before. Father, may your spirit come and pierce hard hearts this morning. May he pierce hard hearts in this place. Lord, would you have your way with us? Would you remind us this morning that Jesus Christ is the head of this church? Would you remind us this morning that there are more important things than what we can see? Would you have your way, Father, we pray? Would you help me preach your word? Would you help me say what you breathe into this text for the sake of your people, for the sake of everyone that has come into this room, Father? Watch over me, I pray, I ask of you. Watch over everyone that hears. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Good morning. Welcome. Well, I certainly hope that you're all able to hear the Word of God, even though the chairs are arranged differently. So this week and next week, we'll bring our study through Hebrews to a close. And so the last chapter of Hebrews is for some last words that God wants to say to this group of believers, and it couldn't be more important or relevant for all of us to hear this morning. The amazing thing to watch through this text is how even the closing words of a letter like this pack so much power for the believer into the person of Jesus for us. The last few chapters have focused on the inward life of the believer, our hope, our faith, our endurance, and now that chapter 12 has ended with him telling us to offer acceptable worship to God in light of what Jesus has done for us and in light of where Jesus has brought us. Now there are 11 commands here immediately in chapter 13 for believers that tell us precisely what acceptable worship is. It's primarily for the outer life we're going to find. Worship is lived out. And so it isn't defined by ceremonies or rituals or musical styles or anything external. We haven't come to a relationship with God that is defined by those things, nor should those things affect our worship of God. Acceptable worship to God is the life that results from knowing that this perfect, sufficient Jesus never changes, no matter what is happening around us. And if we believe that, if we believe the words that Jesus has spoken to us all through Hebrews, this is the life that will result. Chapter 13 shows us if we believe what we've read these last 12 chapters, this is what our lives are going to look like. This is what they're going to be characterized by. This is the life that will result. And so let's read. Look at the first verse. Let's count off these commands. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And really, he's kind of tongue-in-cheek referring back to chapter 11, where you had Abraham and Lot, who were visited by angels and found it was in their best interest then to be hospitable to strangers. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So there are believers right now, North Korea, Iran, all over the world, in prison this morning for their faith. And we are suffering through different arrangements. Verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said in Joshua 1:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Quoting Psalm 118, Psalm 56, the Psalms are ours now. We can confidently say this, not just hopefully say it, confidently say it. It is true. The Lord is our helper. We will not fear. What can man do to us? Verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, the command here regarding leaders is to remember them. It's not to obey and submit to them, as will come later in verse 17, which means I think the leaders he's talking about here are those from chapter 11, to consider the outcome of their faith and imitate it in their way of life. And so those of faith from the past are actually leading us in a procession, in a race that we're running. And then here it is, verse 8, the fulcrum that turns the entire text. And I really do think that applying the truth of Hebrews to our lives is mainly living with the confidence that results from the fact that verse 8 is true. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, when you read through that text, it would almost seem when you get to verse 8 like he just thought of it as he was going, but it has very deep, real implications for understanding and applying the entire passage. We're going to come back to that. Let's hear the rest of these commands. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, to be strengthened by things like the statement in verse 8, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So what he's talking about now in verse 9 again is something related specifically to that pull they're feeling to go back under the old covenant as the way to relate to God, the old covenant sacrificial system and the law. Don't go back to that. Again, he's saying that. Again, our altar, that is all the dynamics of the relationship with God that Jesus has bought for us, is so much better than that old system. Those who want that old way, they have no right to eat. They have no access to God. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So one last time here, he contrasts the covenants. The old covenant under Moses, the new covenant under Jesus. Under the old covenant, when the high priest brought the sacrifice into the holy place, into that center of the tabernacle or the temple, and the parts that were used, or the parts of the sacrifices that weren't used, they couldn't eat them, they couldn't be sustained by them, they had to be taken outside, away from the sacred parts of the city, away from the people of Israel, and those leftover pieces that weren't used in the sacrifice had to be burned. So the point here is, not only could those old covenant sacrifices not actually take away their sins, but they also couldn't do anything to sustain the people who offered them up in real time. You couldn't even use the leftovers for food. But what of the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus? What's the difference? He was taken outside the camp. That is, he was taken outside the city of Jerusalem to be sacrificed and crucified. And the point here is that in this new covenant, the sacrifice not only completely forgives all of our sin and sanctifies us and sets us apart to God, but Jesus, the sacrifice, can and does sustain our soul. We feast on him. He is our life forever. And what follows that doctrinal truth here is an exhortation for us, an implication for our lives. If that is true, look at verse 13. Therefore, right? Because Jesus forgives our sins and sustains and protects our souls, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So all through those final chapters in Hebrews, he is hammering home to us the sufficiency of Jesus and the reality of the fact that this earth is not our home. We shouldn't expect it to be our home. We shouldn't try to make it our home. And if we do, it will ruin our ability to find our sufficiency completely in Jesus. Jesus in this world was taken outside and crucified. That's what the world does with the mind that is set on the city that is to come. So verse 14 relates back to the strength we're meant to get from verse 8. He's telling us, if you run the race of faith in this world, you will bear reproach here. You'll get roughed up for following Jesus. But that's ultimately all right when all is said and done, because there isn't any place here that will last forever anyway. We don't need this to be home. Verse 15, through him then, through this unchanging Jesus, obey this command. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, a life that practices what it preaches. Do not neglect, in verse 16, to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Real life leaders that you have now in the body of Christ. The Bible actually says that. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. He's talking to them as one of those kinds of leaders. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. They're doing the best that they can. They're doing the best that they can to serve those people, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Pray that I can get back to you. So, the first part of chapter 13 up to verse 19 gives us, as the new people of God, 11 very clear and practical commands to follow. But that's not all he gave to us, because all 11 commands can only be obeyed in a way that will glorify God if we really believe verse 8. All 11 of these commands are impossible to obey in a way that glorifies God if we don't find our identity in Christ and find all our hope and peace and contentment in Christ. We cannot obey these commands. Let's recap them. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, show hospitality to strangers. Verse 3, remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. Verse 4, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Verse 5, remember your leaders. Verse 7, do not be led away by strange and diverse teachings. Verse 9, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Continually. Verse 15, do not neglect to do good and share what you have. Verse 16, obey your leaders and submit to them. Verse 17a, and then following from that last one, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Verse 17b. Now, if you were to really take your time and read over each one of those commands, you'd begin to realize that if there isn't some kind of constant, sustaining grace that is always coming to us, always fueling us, always energizing us, always defining us, we aren't going to be able to obey these. All right, let's ask ourselves whether or not we can obey these verses in our own strength. Let brotherly love continue. Now, in Hebrews, what have we learned about brotherly love? That's the kind of love from chapter 10 that would cause you to joyfully accept the plundering of your property, just to identify and be one with, be known as, or known with your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the kind of love that would cause you to care enough for your brothers and sisters to exhort them every single day, as long as it is called today, so that none of them are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews chapter 3. This is the kind of love that would not neglect the opportunity to meet together with them in Hebrews chapter 10. So do we realize what kind of love we're being commanded to have? And you say, you can't command emotions. How can God command us to feel? Well, because of Jesus. Let brotherly love continue. It's the love that we're to have for one another because Jesus has made us his one family. It's the kind of love that is so authentic and so deep and so unlike anything the world is familiar with that by it, when we show it, the world will know that we are the followers of Jesus. They will be able to say there is something about the way those people love each other that is otherworldly. That's what we're commanded to have. That's what's commanded in the church to continue all the time. But there's no limit to what we argue about. There's no limit to what we fight with each other over, or will attack each other over, or gossip, or run down our brothers and sisters over. There's no limit to those kinds of things. So how in the world are we going to let this kind of love continue? How is it even going to be there in the first place if we don't have something that so tightly and deeply sustains our souls? It enables us to love in spite of what makes our brothers and sisters unlovable. Well, we do have something like that. That's the point of the text. We have Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A Savior whose love is so real and so everlasting and so constant in spite of all the reasons we give him to stop loving us, that it conquers all the reasons we would ever come up with to withhold love from one another. Show hospitality to strangers in verse 2. Open our homes and our lives and our time to people we don't know. Hospitality, partying, dinners, people in your home, that's sacred. It's sacred. It's hard to be hospitable to people you do know. They show up unannounced or something, or you know, you know how we feel that sense of obligation sometimes to repay somebody for if they've shown hospitality or kindness to us. The issue, however, is that we're under an obligation from God to open our homes and give our lives away, even to strangers, to those we're not familiar with, to those we might not know at all or might not know very well. So, beloved, it's not just bad manners or rude or awkward. It is sinful to close your home and your life to people you don't know. That's a sin. We have to break out of our comfort zones. Welcome in those we have less in common with. Listen, that would rattle Brawley to its core. This little town is defined so starkly between have and have not. What if Gateway Church was the people that broke that trend? Beloved, they would say, surely the Lord is in that place. Something different is going on over there. It's hard to break free from what we're used to. It's hard to expand our lives or open our homes to strangers. But we have Jesus. Jesus, who left his home, left his comfort zone, came to dwell among his enemies, among strangers and aliens and exiles. And what did he do the whole time? He ate with them. He identified himself so habitually close to them that he began to be called one of them. And here's the thing. If that's who he was then, that's who he is now, because he never changes. So that is still his heart. That is still his impulse. It still drives Jesus to welcome the stranger. And so if that's the life we'll live, we're going to have to know Jesus very, very well and see even hospitality as an extension of Christ's welcoming love for me when I was a stranger, when I was in exile. Christianity then isn't just about not cussing or being a decent man or woman. It's a life that cuts across the grain of every single thing the world calls normal. And if Jesus doesn't hold us, we can't do that. We can't follow that. We can't change our lives that drastically. But he never changes. He never changes. Remember those in prison as though in prison with them. Verse 3. See, the Bible never lets you off the hook. Remember those in prison, period. Done. I can do that. I'll think of the people in prison. I got it. As though in prison with them. Now, how do you do that? How do you follow that command? Remember those in prison as though in prison with them. You say, wait. It's not my problem. They're in prison. I'm not in prison. Those are third world problems. I've got to manage my own house and my own time and my own country. No. You are not a citizen of this world, beloved. We don't define ourselves like that anymore. You aren't looking for a city here. You and I have another homeland. Our hearts are meant to be focused on our family that's around the world. To the extent that we would try to figure out how to feel imprisoned like they are. So how are my brothers and sisters literally sitting in prison right now in North Korea or Iran or China, Nigeria, the Sudan, Eritrea, all these places? How do I identify? How do I feel like they feel? I would honestly try to offer this. I am assuming that many of those in prison could get out of prison if they would renounce their faith, if that's what they're in prison for. They have decided what then if they're staying in there. This isn't my home. I'm a stranger and an exile here. I don't need a country here. I'm not looking for freedom here. I've put my hope in Jesus. Let's start there. Let's take on that mindset. If you were in prison right now for your faith, if you were in prison right now, if they busted open those back doors and came in here and said, look, you don't renounce your faith or renounce the name of Jesus, we're taking you to jail and anything can happen to you there, what would you do? What would your mindset be? Don't just assume, well, I wouldn't renounce my faith, man. Look, we probably in the beginning wouldn't, but it's only going to get harder. Being separated from family, being separated from everything, being separated from everything that we love and have and all those kinds of things. Beloved, what would your mindset be? That's how we need to be thinking now, is what the Bible is saying. We need to think of ourselves as not belonging here so that it shapes the way we live here. Everything that we struggle with and fight with and fight against in our lives is because we're not adopting our mindset to a heavenly country. Our hearts are meant to be larger than our own selves. We want to be able to identify with our suffering brothers and sisters. We have to. We're in the family also. We just happen to be in a much easier place to live as a believer right now than they are. And again, the goal is not for you to feel guilty. I don't think guilt motivates God-glorifying obedience. So don't just think, well, no, beloved. If God has given you the ability to pray for and love them and identify with them, then use it to do that. God put you where he wanted you. Don't live under guilt because you're an American. I just don't think that's biblical, beloved. I don't think that's going to drive us to Christ. So that's not the goal. Because then when you feel guilt, that's about all you do. We think that we're obeying something or honoring something because we feel guilty about it. Love goes further than that. Love goes further than just feeling bad about somebody else's situation. Our lives are not our own anymore, so we have to be in a constant state of intentional, deliberate, involved awareness with our brothers and sisters suffering around the world. Well, how in the world, again, do we pull that off? Let's be honest. I have to be an intentional, deliberate, constant thought of my brothers and sisters around the world. I mean, what else do I need to concern myself with, right? Doesn't God know we have our own families and our own jobs and our own schedules and our own worries and our own things that we're concerned about? Yes, he does. He absolutely does. And he's not saying push over all that stuff and do this. His ever-providing, always loving, always present Son never changes. He is always everything you and I need to obey everything we've been called to do. We're going to have to know Jesus personally. That's where you focus. Don't focus on doing behavior. Focus on knowing Jesus. The behavior will come. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we use that to beat each other over the head with. Oh, you sinned. If you love God, you wouldn't sin. What if what Jesus is saying is, here's how you keep my commandments. Love me, know me, and it will happen. We're going to have to know Jesus personally as the one who holds us up and keeps us sane, or we can't obey his commands. And so, beloved, we are part of a global family, not as communists. It's not what I mean, not anything like that. But the reality is that good old-fashioned American individualism is not acceptable for those who are in Christ. Almost every command Jesus gives threatens our desire to keep our own lives. It's not going to work. The only hope we have to follow him then is if he never changes in his promise to keep us and cause us to endure. And that's precisely the point of verse 8, sitting right in the middle of a text full of commands that are impossible to obey if he isn't who he says he is. Let marriage be held in honor and the marriage bed kept undefiled, verse 4. Some of us might have been with Jesus until this one, right? Let marriage be held in honor and the marriage bed kept undefiled. Some of us might be saying right now, yeah, Jesus doesn't know my spouse. Right? He's not married to my spouse. He doesn't know what I'm going through. How am I supposed to hold this marriage in honor and obey him in this? It's impossible. It's too difficult. Right? Not everybody feels this way. Absolutely not. Not even everybody in here feels this way. But for many people, marriage is extremely difficult and is the one of the primary sources of turmoil and worry and anxiety and hopelessness and desperation. And then you read the Bible and it just won't. It's let marriage be held in honor, respected, revered among all. Let the marriage bed be kept undefiled. How do we make it through and endure in a loveless or difficult or painful marriage? Get real. How do we do that, beloved? The Bible gives you one answer. And it's going to have to be enough because it really is. How? We remember. We look to Jesus who never changes, who never goes back on his promises, who never dishonors or even disrespects us, which is an amazing thing to say. It's Jesus, and he doesn't treat us that way. Holding marriage in honor is never dependent on the behavior of your spouse. You can hold marriage in honor because Jesus never changes. And he, whether you're a man or a woman this morning, is your husband if you are in Christ. We are the bride of Christ. So we have a perfect spouse. It's not the one we married in a ceremony, but we have the perfect spouse. The question facing us is that enough, though, to carry me through? Very real. I'm not denying any of that pain and difficulty. Is he enough as my spouse, as my spiritual husband, for me to make it through with a difficult earthly spouse? And some of us, listen, whenever we talk about this, I just want you to know, because you say these big spiritual things and you think, well, that's so up in the clouds. And I, beloved, I understand that. And there are some of us whose marriage, like if you come to me and say, fix, I don't know how to help you sometimes. Like there are marriages that are that difficult. So I'm not denying any of that. I'm not saying there's some easy, quick, just smile and Jesus is enough and I'm moving on. That's not what I'm saying, beloved. I'm talking about something very deep in your heart where he is so real. He is so real that you can make it through. Now, look, either that's possible or everything in this book is a lie. Obeying the commands of Jesus in marriage are not contingent on the quality of your spouse. Now, I'll get real quick. If you're being physically abused or something like that, I get out. Please don't hear me wrong. I really don't want to let any of that go unsaid. But husbands, you aren't called to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her only if she makes that easy for you to do. You're called to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her because Jesus never changes. And he is what completes you, and he is what makes you whole, and he is what is sufficient for you. The fact that Jesus is never going to change or leave you or change his mind about you, that's meant to sustain you when you're dealing with a person who is all of that. Wives, you aren't called to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's like earlier when we read about, you know, remember those in prison. If that's where it stopped, we can figure out a way to do that. But then he adds, as though in prison with them. When Ephesians was written into a Roman culture, when Paul said, wives, submit to your own husbands, if there's a full stop there, they're like, yeah. I mean, women, you know, women in that society were treated much differently than they are now. And the man was in very evil ways in charge of everything sometimes. And so you would have looked at that verse and said, well, yeah, I mean, of course, he's the head of the home. But then Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, just drink in the crazy of that statement for a minute. Just think about that. Think about ladies in here right now that have a husband that in no way is honoring them or loving them, and they're supposed to submit to him as they're submitting to the Lord? I mean, do you ever read the Bible in honesty and say, who does God think he is? Right? That's not good. Just saying, if we're honest, sometimes we probably feel like, oh, you got to be kidding me. God is not cruel. Right? He's not sadistic. He's not unrealistic. He's not unaware. He's not dumb. He's an overflowing fountain of ever-sustaining grace and love that knows he is enough for you no matter who you're with and no matter what you're going through, and every command is an opportunity for you to know him as that. That's what he's doing in crazy commands like this. Ladies, I don't say it lightly. You are able to submit to, put it lightly, a less than perfect husband because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The fact that he loves you, that he will never leave you, that he will never abuse or dishonor you, that is how you keep marriage in honor. It's him, your eyes on him, your hope in him, your expectations to be loved in him. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, verse 5. Now, if you're really wealthy, you read verse 5 and you're like, all right, I'm good. What if you're not? What if you're not? Beloved, if Jesus isn't enough, if you don't have an unchanging, indescribably beautiful and satisfying Savior that is the owner of your soul, how will you ever be content with anything? This text is not just to people that have a lot, which isn't a sin, by the way. It's also a text to those who don't have a lot, which isn't a sin either. We say, well, why? I mean, how can that be? How can those, let's talk for a minute about those that don't have. How can those who don't have a lot be expected to be content with that? Because of Jesus. Because whether you have a lot or have nothing, you do have Jesus. And he never changes. This command links, we're going to look at these two together, down to the one in verse 16. Not to neglect to do good and to share what you have. Doing that with joy depends completely on contentment. If you have a lot, you aren't permitted to just hoard it, not as a believer, not as a citizen of another world. Part of what it means to do good is to share what you have, to give it away. Well, how do we do that, though? Now, there are those here that are wonderful about that. But how do you, if we pull back from that, if we're having trouble when we read that, obeying that or applying that, how do we do that if we've worked for what we have and we earned it honestly and we got it so that we could use it? There's nothing wrong with that. Beloved, the Bible's not telling you that you can't use or enjoy what you make or what it buys you. That is not what the text is after. What it is telling you is that your heart is to be open and never cling to anything so tightly that you couldn't joyfully give it away. And listen, here's the thing. Impoverished people can love money and rely on money to save them as much as wealthy people can. So, beloved, whether we are poor or rich, whether we have or we don't, we must lose the need to keep or to get, and we'll only lose it when Jesus satisfies our soul more than money or anything that money gets me or buys me ever could. That's real. That's real. This is real truth for your real life and your real heart. He means to fill you up inside to the point that it changes the way you look at money and possessions and eternity. And the promise of verse 8 is that as great and as good and as satisfying and as sufficient and perfect and beautiful as Jesus is right now, he has always been and he will be forever. He won't change. So you aren't going to lose anything when you lose stuff. In fact, beloved, all you can do in Christ is gain. Verse 7, remember your leaders. Remember, that's looking back to those of faith from chapter 11 leading us in this race. Don't lose sight of those that counted themselves strangers and exiles. Imitate that way of life. Consider what they gained and consider what they were willing to lose in this world. And we can only adapt that mindset of Jesus won't ever let us down, if that word is true. It's the only way we can have that kind of mindset. To know that he won't ever one day stop being able to keep his promises or to give us eternity. That's the only way we can obey a command like that, is if we believe that about Jesus. Don't be led away by strange and diverse teachings. Verse 9, it begs the question to us after everything we've seen in this book, why would we ever try to find some other Savior or some other way of being made right with God? Some other way of salvation or contentment, especially why would we ever trade what we have by grace for a way that depends completely on our performance? Beloved, this great and perfect high priest we've learned of in Hebrews, who by one sacrifice cleanses and perfects us and makes us acceptable to God forever, will never change. He will never change. He will always be everything we need to be saved. Don't be pulled away by any other promise or promise maker. Jesus will save forever. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, verse 15. Continually? All the time? Even when the last thing I feel like doing is praising, let alone sacrificing my comfort or time or desires to praise him. And besides, I thought I was only supposed to worship on Sundays. I thought that's what that was for. I give God that time during my week, and then the rest of it is basically for me. So how do we pull this off? Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God when we remember that Jesus never changes. When we realize that no matter what we have done or what has been done to us, his loving, saving, sustaining hand will never leave us or forsake us, ever. And when we wake up tomorrow after a good night or a bad night, he's not going to change his mind about loving us or saving us. That's how we do that. We let who he is so affect our hearts that it creates this sense of freedom and life and thanksgiving and gratitude that turns me into a 24/7 worshiper. where everything is Godward, all of it. When we let the fact that he never changes be what shapes our outlook and our attitude and our perspective. Now, remember, we looked at the command in verse 16 just a few minutes ago. The last two are in verse 17. Obey your leaders. It's the ones you have now. It's a different command. And submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls. And then the second part of that command is, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, first of all, verse 17 is a congregation's responsibility regarding its elders. That's the Bible. It's the Word of God. A lot of this could end up sounding self-serving because I'm an elder, but I don't mean it to, and beloved, you know I'm not. There's no agenda here outside of the text. We've been in Hebrews for a long time. This is where we are. But that is a hard command to follow. I mean, how do you obey and submit to human leaders in the church? Humans, the elders, when they make mistakes or do things you don't agree with, or go directions you don't want to go, or do things you don't want to do, and then they don't do what you think they should do and all that stuff. How do you obey and submit to that? How do you stay in a church when you don't agree with the direction the leadership is taking the church, or when they do something that makes you mad? Now, again, we're not talking about if they depart Scripture or something. That's not what we're talking about here. That's different. How do you obey and submit to earthly, fallible, faulty leaders? Notice what he does. He could have just said obey. That would have covered it. He's twice, obey and submit, just so we're clear, right? Obey and submit. Well, how do you do that? You remember that Jesus Christ isn't like those guys. And he's the one the hope and joy of your soul are dependent on. That's how you do that. You don't obey and submit. Again, those are powerful words. And Jesus Christ is speaking them to you, to all of you. You don't obey and submit because the elders are smarter or better or more spiritual or something. It's not what the text says. You don't submit to them because they're everything you want them to be and they always do right by you. You know, people leave churches and they go to another one and they're like, oh man, I love this pastor. Well, yeah, he's doing everything you want. You don't submit because they always do right by you. You don't submit because their personalities are great. Mine isn't. I know that. You can laugh. Don't be uncomfortable. I don't have that electric personality. I just don't. I'm not going to be walking down the street. Hey, bless you. It's not me. You're going to wonder, did somebody die? What's wrong with his face? So but again, notice where Scripture takes us here. You don't follow them or you don't obey and submit to them because their personalities are great, because their sermons are always short and sweet or excellent. You don't submit to fallible human leaders because of them, ever, ever. You submit to them because Jesus never changes and Jesus said to obey and submit to them. That's why. That's the first reason. But underneath that in verse 17 is something very interesting about why you would ever submit to earthly human leaders. Because even though you may not agree with them, and beloved, that will happen all the time. We'll, as elders, we will make decisions you don't agree with. We will take you and take the church in directions that maybe you don't want it to go. We'll do things that you don't like sometimes. Like, that's going to happen, beloved. I'm going to let you down. You've got to know that. I'm not anywhere near perfection, even on like a practical operating level. I'm not even like a skilled, guys, that's never the point here. If everything was like that, how would God ever get any glory? If every leader was great, and every spouse was great, and every stranger was great, and every brother or sister in here was great, and you love them, what does that say to the world? Well, yeah, I'd love them too. Beloved, what makes this thing hum for the world is when they see something here so otherworldly, they're attracted to it. They say, what is going on over there? What do those people believe that makes them happy and joyful and hopeful in the midst of all this? And I don't say those things about myself like I'm self-deprecating and I'm depressed this morning. That's not the point of what I'm saying at all. I'm saying there are reasons to obey and submit to leaders biblically, and then there are reasons not to. What am I trying to say? There are things about them that are not the reason you should submit to them. That's what I'm trying to say. So the first reason we obey and submit earthly leaders is because Jesus said to, that's do it. But then he adds this in verse 17. You submit because even though you may not agree with them all the time, they are trying to protect your soul so that you can endure to the end. That's the second underlying reason why you would submit to your leaders. And beloved, I want to tell you something from the bottom of my heart. When I sit in the room with John Grass, Gil Grijalva, and Kelly Strickland, I give you my word. Everything these guys do that we do, our intention is for your good. Now, you may not always believe that, but those three guys love you very much, and they are concerned with every aspect of your life. We all are. And what the Bible is saying is, listen, if that is true, cut them a break. That's what the Bible is saying. They're keeping watch over your souls. Beloved, when Paul writes about all the suffering that he goes through in 2 Corinthians, you know what he puts at the end? And on top of all this, he says, all the anxiety that I feel for the churches. I'm only telling you this because of the text. Please believe that. There are nights we lie awake worrying about you. And I'm not trying to get something. Look at the text, beloved. We're keeping watch over your soul. We're keeping watch over your soul. That's our responsibility as those who will have to give an account, the Bible says. So we don't get to make decisions without realizing that we'll stand before Christ for them. That's the thing. We're going to give an account for how we cared for you, even if you're really difficult to care for. And some of you are. I'm sure I'm difficult for you to obey and submit to. I get it. But I mean, let's be honest here. It can be tough, all right? That's true in any church. So the question becomes then, well, who are the elders accountable to? Who do they answer to? Jesus. Not the congregation. I'm sorry. We answer to Jesus. We will give an account to Jesus. We'll get our report card from Jesus. That's who we'll answer to for how we lead ultimately. Ultimately. And beloved, listen, we're too dependent on people and we expect way too much from each other. Especially sometimes leaders in the church. But notice that last command. Look at this. Look at this, beloved. This is God's word. Let them do this with joy. Let them lead you with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It is to your advantage, beloved, to cut your leaders a break and forgive them when they don't do what you want and continue to submit to their leadership without complaining and gossiping and murmuring, because if you do that, beloved, that will make them loathe leading you and they will not want to care for you, and that would be a disadvantage for you. And so, beloved, we have to find a way, every church has to find a way to rise above individuality and say, my eyes are fixed on Christ, and that is how I will treat you as my leader. That is how I will treat you as the congregation. If we don't do this, beloved, if we don't have that atmosphere, if we don't obey this text, church is only ever going to be a non-advantageous thing that we all have to deal with. And it's going to be a drag, and it is a tragedy that the body of Christ ever becomes a drag. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He loves you as much now as he did when he had your name on his mind, when he died for you, and that should be enough. Amen. It's enough. It's enough to make it through when things change and you don't like it. It's enough. He's enough. You don't obey and submit only if they do what you want. You obey and submit because even if they do wrong or make a mistake or don't do what you want, Jesus hasn't changed. And again, I'm not saying that if they start to preach a different gospel or take you away from the scripture, you just, well, I have to follow. No. That'd be like if a husband tries to force his wife to sin, she doesn't have to submit to that. Jesus would never do that. So we're not talking about that. We're saying that Jesus is your chief shepherd, and if that's the case, you could show some mercy to the other guys. It would be to your advantage. So it might feel like I'm being self-serving. I'm trying to do what the text is doing and give this to you for your advantage. For your advantage. Because here's the thing. Here's the reality of God's word. Jesus didn't call elders to make the church grow. It's not what he called us to do. We can't make it grow. Jesus said, I will build my church. If we build it, it's built on sand. Our job is to get Jesus high so that he builds his church himself. That's what he does. He prunes, he builds. He didn't call us to raise a lot of money. He didn't call leaders to keep everybody happy or be able to answer every question or give everyone what they want, when they want it, how they want it. He didn't call us to those things. He does not call pastors to those things. Elders to those things, the interchangeable word in Greek. He called us to preach Christ, to protect you from what can harm you, to watch over your souls so that you don't buy the lies of diverse and strange teachings until you get home. That's my job. And beloved, if we are laboring in prayer and in love, if our intention is that, you have to be willing to trust in Jesus and come along with us sometimes, even when it's difficult. Even when we let you down. And it's never our goal to let you down. Just so you know, I would have no pleasure whatsoever in ticking everybody off. I just, for some reason, tend to do it a lot. But like, I don't, it's not really my goal, right? It's not really my plan. Which maybe I say too much. I don't think that's the case, but. You don't have to bail on Gateway, beloved. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we'll be all right. Could you imagine what Gateway could accomplish if each one of us just said, look, my priority is going to be to find my identity and contentment and joy and hope and truth in Jesus. He's the only constant. He's the only thing that never changes. And if he is, then I have to have him. So whether it's toward one another, strangers, in our marriages, with our leaders, we can live with peace and hope no matter what, because the one that never changes is the one that has our hearts. Imagine how really believing that would affect the way we treat each other or treat strangers or treat our leaders or treat our spouses. Imagine what that would do. And the change that would make is the practical goal in our lives of a book like Hebrews. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he is the same forever as all that you've been told he is in Hebrews, What do you and I lack? When all is cleared away and it's just you and the Father, what do we lack? Because Jesus never changes. Look to him. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son, this living and active and powerful sword that comes to us on these pages. Lord, I pray that those that would feel convicted right now or challenged right now or offended right now would break under the power of your love and your grace and see things as they really are. That we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Lord, would you teach us together what it means for that in our lives, towards one another, towards those we don't know, towards our spouses, towards those that lead us in the body. God, you gave us everything for this to be peaceful and joyful and hopeful together. Don't let us poison it with ourselves, please. Help us trust in you and believe in you and have your way with us, Father. I thank you in all sincerity for every single person in this room. I thank you for them. I know many of their stories. I'd like to know the rest. But I thank you for these people. I thank you for men and women in this place. I thank you for the kids. I thank you for young people in between. I thank you so much. And Father, your Son's coming made it clear that you love people. And so would we know your love this morning as our Savior, Lord Jesus, our High Priest, our brother, our friend. This we ask in his name, to know that you never change. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.